Well, our sermon text for this morning is actually our Old Testament lesson for today out of the book of 1 Kings. We're going to begin reading in chapter 17 at verse 8 and read on all the way through verse 16. So if you're able, I'd ask you to rise again for the hearing of God's holy word. And we read from 1 Kings 17 in Jesus' holy name. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. Dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of that city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as long as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we might eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Heavenly Father, your word is truth. We pray that you would sanctify us by that truth. Lord, as we now look at this passage from 1 Kings, pray that you would show us our sin and point us to the finished work of Christ for us. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, before we really dig into our passage for this morning, we need to remember a little bit of our history. And the first person we need to hear about in the history of Israel is a guy by the name of Jeroboam. We first hear about him in 1 Kings chapter 11, and what we hear there in that chapter is actually good stuff. He's identified as a capable man. King Solomon puts him in charge of some very important work. But everything changes when a prophet of the Lord comes to Jeroboam and tells him that the Lord is about to remove the kingdom from Solomon, and that Jeroboam will be ruling the 10 tribes which make up the northern kingdom. God promises Jeroboam, if he will be faithful, if he will follow God and keep his commandments, that that kingdom, that northern kingdom of Israel, would stand firm and it would prosper. It was after this that Solomon found out what the prophet had said to Jeroboam, and so he tries to have Jeroboam killed, and he flees and hides in Egypt for a time. But once the time was right, he returned to the nation of Israel, and when he comes back, there's conflict in the land. Conflict between the current king, Solomon's son Rehoboam, and the people of Israel. The outcome of this conflict is that the nation elects Jeroboam to be their king, but not all 12 tribes go along with this. Not all 12 of them are in agreement. The tribe of Judah follows Rehoboam, making the southern kingdom of Judah. And the nation of Israel is split in two. Jeroboam is a bit paranoid. He's got a fear that the northern part of the divided kingdom that he rules over is going to end up changing their mind, that they're going to turn their backs on him, that eventually one day that they're just going to kill him and go back to being one nation under the rule of Rehoboam. As he sees it, God, and maybe more specifically the temple worship of God, would end up being the reason that the northern kingdom turns their backs on him. You see, a faithful Jewish person, they needed to go back to Jerusalem a few times a year to fulfill the law of God and celebrate those major feasts. And Jeroboam didn't want that. He's convinced that if people go back and celebrate these feasts in Jerusalem, which is in the southern kingdom, that people's hearts are going to be turned away and turned back toward Jerusalem. So what he does is he builds two golden calves. He puts one in Bethel, he puts the other in Dan, and he declares to the people of the northern kingdom, these are your gods. These are what you're supposed to worship. He even goes so far as to say, these golden calves, these are the ones that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Jeroboam sets up his own temples. He appoints his own priests. He establishes his own festivals and his own forms of worship. Even when the Lord sends a prophet to Jeroboam to get him to turn from his evil, he refused to repent and turn from his wicked ways. He continued throughout his reign to lead the people of the northern kingdom into idolatry and sin. And so Jeroboam becomes the measuring stick for what makes a bad king in Israel. If you were like Jeroboam and you led the people into idolatry, you were a bad king. If you weren't like Jeroboam and you led people to the Lord, you were a good king. Unfortunately, there were more bad kings than good in the northern kingdom, and eventually it would fall, and the southern kingdom would fall for the same reason. 1 Kings chapter 16, the chapter right before our sermon text, we hear about another person who's very important to the story and what's going on. We hear about a man named Ahab, the son of Omri. The reports about Ahab and his reign in 1 Kings 16 aren't good. It says, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who walked before him, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. He took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar to Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, than all the kings who came before him. It's this man, Ahab, who's currently reigning when we pick up our sermon text for today. Elijah, as you know, is a prophet of God, and the work of those classical prophets, those Old Testament prophets, wasn't so much to tell the future as it was to speak forth God's truth and to do it specifically to wayward kings. It was to call the kings out for their sin, to call them back to repentance, to call them to faith in the one true God. And that's what God had Elijah do. He sent him to Ahab to announce a judgment for his sin in hopes, ultimately, that Ahab would repent and turn back to God. The judgment that God has Elijah proclaim was a very severe drought. After Elijah makes this proclamation and the rain stops, God leads Elijah away into hiding to provide for his needs and to save his life. We'll find out later in 1 Kings that Ahab has been searching everywhere in Jerusalem and in Israel and all the way outside of it, trying to find this prophet to get him to turn back on the water or to kill him. The first place God provides for Elijah is by taking him to the brook called Cherith. It's east of the River Jordan. And as long as the water flows there, God provides ravens and bread for his prophet to eat, and he is sustained. But the drought was so severe that eventually the brook dried up, and God needed to send him somewhere else to provide for him, and he tells him to go to Zarephath in the land of Sidon. There are a few interesting and actually strange things about God choosing to send his prophet to Zarephath. I think when we read this account of the life of God's prophet, we often just blow right past this because we're so familiar with the story. We've heard it so many times before. We miss that for the prophet Elijah to be given this command and to follow it was actually a pretty big step out in faith. See, the first thing that would have tested the faith of God's prophet was the location that he was being sent to. God told him to go to Zarephath in the land of Sidon. Well, Sidon was not part of the northern kingdom or the southern. It was a pagan nation right north of Galilee, right on the Mediterranean Sea. It was actually the home of the wicked Queen Jezebel. That's where she came from, is the area of Sidon. So to go to that country and expect help and preservation from God, that would have been a real struggle because they should have been hostile to him. The next thing that God told Elijah that would have tested his faith is he told him to go and find a widow that was supposed to take care of him. In those days, it was a very rare thing for a widow to have much. Usually, and this is even in the best of times, they wouldn't have had enough to bring another person into their household and care for them for an extended period of time. But this wasn't the best of times. This was a drought that had gone on for a very long time, and no one had extra. But Elijah was told to go and find a woman who shouldn't be able to help him out in a land that should be hostile to him. And he goes. He trusts the word of the Lord, even though it didn't make a whole lot of sense. Elijah had faith in God and in his promises, and he obeyed by leaving the brook and going to that pagan land and finding that widow that God had prepared. And everything God promised, it came to pass. The widow, she didn't have much. In fact, she didn't even have the food to feed her son and herself. We heard in our text today that she had just enough oil and just enough flour to make two little cakes of bread. She and her son were going to eat those, and then it was all over. The food was out. They were going to eat it and wait for death to come. But Elijah delivers the word of the Lord to this woman. He says, "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And at the word of the Lord, this woman believes and she trusts. And so she goes off and makes Elijah a little cake of bread. And I'm sure to her surprise, when she gets done, there's enough oil and flour to make a cake for herself and her son like she planned. And she'd be surprised even more when the jar was still full. There was still flour and still oil there. In the coming days, it would continue to give and give and give and wouldn't run out, just as God had promised. See, Elijah and this woman, they made some very big steps in faith here. Elijah was headed to a place that should have hated him, to a person that shouldn't have been able to help him. And he went. He trusted God, trusted God's promise. And the same is true for the woman. She had to go make that cake for Elijah, which should have been taking the last meal out of her mouth and her son's mouth. But she also stepped out in faith. She took God at his word and trusted his promise. And God proved faithful. I think that's one of the biggest things we should take away from this account in 1 Kings, this account of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath, that the promise of God did not fail, and that the God they trusted in is the same God we have placed our trust in. God has not changed and will not change. It says in James chapter 1, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." And it says in Numbers 23, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and he will not fulfill it? God calls us to take him at his word. He calls us to trust in his promises. But there are times when trusting the promise of God is hard. Times where it's really hard to see how God is going to provide for what he has promised. There are times where the promise of God don't seem like they could possibly come true. And in those moments, it is very hard to trust. How about this promise from God? That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Can it really be that easy for us? Will God actually just forgive us? I mean, my flesh certainly tells me that there's got to be more to it. It can't be as easy as confessing my sin and trusting in God and trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But God promises us that it is. He tells us that it is, that we are saved by grace and through faith alone. But if we're being honest, it often doesn't feel that way. Like those times where we struggle with temptation and we fail and we fall short and we sin yet again. Those times when we remember our sinful past and our shameful decisions. It's way easier for us to believe that we simply aren't good enough to be saved. It's easier for us to believe that we could never deserve salvation than it is to believe that God makes us to be his saints. The truth of the matter is we will never be good enough. We can never do enough to earn our salvation. We are wretched sinners. But God has promised that by grace and through faith, your sins are forgiven in Christ. He has promised that because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, because of his sinless life and sacrificial death, that he has removed your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. That even though your sins are like scarlet, he has washed them whiter than snow. He has promised that in Christ you are forgiven, you are his, and that your relationship with him has been restored. He has promised that eternal life is yours. You can take God at his word. He does not lie. He does not change. He was faithful to Elijah. He was faithful to the widow. He was faithful to her son. God remains the same. He is faithful to you, and he will keep the promises he has made in Christ, so you can rest in them and stake your very life upon them. Today we get to hear another promise straight from the mouth of Jesus when we go to the table for Holy Communion. As Jesus broke the bread and shared the cup at the Last Supper, he said, "Take and eat. This is my body. And drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus tells us that the Lord's Supper is not just bread and wine, but his true body and blood given and shed for the forgiveness of your sins. It's freely offered and freely given to strengthen your faith. God has promised it, and that makes it so, even if we have a hard time seeing it. So as we come to the table this morning, come confessing those times that you have failed to trust. But also come knowing that at the table you are offered the body and blood of your crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, given and shed for the forgiveness even of those sins. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are true and unchanging. We thank you that your promises stand for all time. And we thank you for the most important of all promises, our redemption through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would keep us steadfast in that faith. Lord, as we now come to your table, I pray that you would show us our sins. Allow us to freely confess them before you and to trust that the sacrifice of Christ was enough even for them. Strengthen our faith, we pray. Amen.